One of the very positive things about Hyde Park Baptist Church, you know, we're not a huge church, right? But one of the very positive things about Hyde Park Baptist Church, what I actually hear from many of you and other people who come and visit and are here for any length of time, is I love the spirit of unity. When Robert was praying and he mentioned that there's a divisiveness around, he wasn't talking about our church. It's not a flavor of our church. It's just general divisiveness in the world. But in our church, there just seems to be this straight. I know it's not perfect, okay? I know it's not. But there seems to be a strength in the unity that is in this body. It's something that Trish and I, for over 2 years now of being as a part of this family, are really, really thankful for. Thankful. How did it happen? How did you guys come to just be so united and love each other so much? How did that come to be? Well, you know, maybe we could guess, maybe one day, you know, there's two other elders here, there's Scott and there's Robert. Maybe Robert just came and talked to Scott and they were talking about things that they agreed with and disagreed with, and they kind of did a little bit of a debate and finally eventually came up to some common ground that they both accepted, and on that basis of that acceptance and their common ground, they kind of established unity for the church. No? Yes? No! Right? No! That's not how it happened. Robert and Scott have a unity that has already been established for them. It's already there. Before they even knew each other, as those who were in Christ, they already had a unity because they were saved into the one uniting, saving, true gospel of Jesus Christ. See, Christian unity, it's not something you establish. None of us can establish it. You don't come here and you say, okay, let's try and find some common ground together. That's what the world does. The world tries to establish unity on all sorts of things. Christian unity is never established. Christian unity is only something you can either keep or deviate from. It's one of those two. You either keep it or you deviate it, but you don't establish it. It's already established for us. Listen, there's a phrase that I really want you to listen to, a sentence that I really want you to understand today as we go through this. Christian unity is not established in uniformity of ideas, but is kept in conformity to what God has already revealed to us in Christ. Did you hear that? Let me say it again. I just really want you to think through this. Christian unity is not established in uniformity of ideas, but is kept in conformity to what God has already established for us in Christ, as revealed to us in Christ. It's not through established propositions in philosophy, it is through revealed truth in Jesus Christ. Now you can find this not just here, but in so many other different places in Scripture. Go to Ephesians, for instance. In Ephesians chapter 4, you will read that Paul talks about unity, and he says those who are eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, and then he explains it. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you are called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith. One. There's not different faiths, okay, that have the truth. There's one true faith. It's given us in the revelation of Jesus Christ in his word. There is only one true faith. Your unity that you are keeping, that you are maintaining, is in one faith. One baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. One. One, 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 one. Get it? It's in one. It's in one revealed truth. That's our unity. That's the unity. If anybody has asked me, describe the unity of Hyde Park Baptist Church, I'm going to say the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's our unity. That's what it is. It's in this one truth that it can only be in. So, you know, it undergirds everything we hold. We're in a letter of Paul. And if you're not already there, open your Bible to Galatians chapter 2. We're in this letter of Paul. He's writing it to a church that I don't believe could really say that they've got great unity happening. See, in this church in Galatia, there obviously is some people, they're true believers, but some have come among them and are disrupting. corrupting their unity. How are they doing it? Well, what they're doing is they're trying to distort and destroy the source of their unity. They're saying that the gospel given to them by Paul, it's not enough. This is not enough. You've got to listen to our ideas about this. Paul's gospel is not enough for you. You've also got to have circumcision to be saved. You've also got to adhere to the Mosaic law. And so you've got these different ideas coming in that are penetrating and disrupting and perverting the one truth, the gospel truth, that is giving that church any unity at all. Paul says you're preaching a gospel that is not a gospel. You're undermining the reality of truth that both saves and unites. And so you're bringing disunity to Galatia. This is really serious. And we've seen Paul deal with this all through chapter 1 already, and we're now in chapter 2. And in chapter 1, we also saw that in this destruction of unity and destruction of the gospel, one of the ways that they're doing it, the tactic, is to come against Paul himself. He's not really an apostle. He doesn't really have the gospel. You shouldn't have to listen to him. So Paul has to defend himself, and we've seen that in chapter 1 too. We've seen Paul defending his apostolic authority, right? The reality of the gospel he preaches, where he got it from, it came from divine revelation. It's not his gospel, it's God's gospel. If you've got a problem with this, take it up with God himself. There's no way at all, ever, that Paul would ever have anything to do with this gospel. Paul was one who went out and persecuted the church. He hated this gospel. He didn't want anything to do with this gospel. The only reason that Paul is preaching this gospel and agrees with this gospel, it's through divine revelation and divine intervention in his life. He's called. He was called by Jesus on the road to Damascus. And then he went away after 3 years of isolation. He comes back and he gets this independent attestation. The gospel he was preaching is the same gospel that Peter is preaching, even though they were isolated from each other. So there's an independent attestation. Now that brings us to the next phase of Paul's argument. And so look at chapter 2 with me in Galatians right now, and I just want to read you the first 10 verses and then just take this argument from where we were last week now to its next phase. So Galatians 2, 1-10. After 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery to them, we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the gospel, the truth of the gospel, might be preserved for you. And from those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas, which is Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. Now, apart from a brief time with Peter, 15 days, and basically just meeting James, that's probably just saying hi. So it's 3 years between Paul going to Damascus, Arabia, and meeting Peter, but it's 14 years before Paul actually has a full audience with the apostles in Jerusalem. And this really is a very intentional meeting. This is a meeting where they're there for a reason, to talk about the gospel he's preaching. Now, if you're wanting to find out which meeting this is it recorded in the Bible anywhere else? I believe there's two options for this meeting. Okay, you could go to Acts chapter 11, verse 27. There's an opportunity there for Paul to have a meeting with them. Or in Acts chapter 15, the Jerusalem Council is an opportunity for Paul to have a meeting. Now, I'm just going to tell you that I favour Acts 11. And there's a reason I favour Acts 11. I don't want to get into it. It really doesn't bear anything on the content between whether it's Acts 11 or Acts 15, this meeting. If you want to ask me more, come to lunch. I'm happy to answer the question why I think it's that. It really is kind of immaterial. Okay, there's a reality to it, but it's immaterial to the content. But either one makes little difference to Paul here. So we get these details about what Paul is doing. He's meeting these apostles. They're having a chat about the gospel. Some people come in. We can read these things and say, well, how does this detail like apply to me? Because it's so often this is just a bit of historical fact, right? This is just a detail that's going to get me to the teaching that I need to have. And I would say to you, don't do that. We can get so much out of details like this. And I think in this we see that Paul is really telling us something about where the strength of our unity lies and what that actually means. And I think there is so much to this. So here's what I'd like to do. What I want to do is I want to do a bit of an overview of Paul's argument as it applies in the situation and for the Galatians. Why is he writing it for the Galatian church? Why is he writing it? How does it apply to them? Now, anytime I come to a text of Scripture, by the way, I'm always asking, how does this apply to them and what are the implications for us? All right, I'm always doing that. But today I want to do it very, very intentionally with you. Okay? So what I want to do is I want to look at this and say, what is in it for Galatia? And now, what is in it for us? What are the implications for us? So what's in it for Galatia? For the Galatian churches, I should say. So I believe this is what's in it for the Galatian churches. You've already heard this before. By the way, we've got a drip happening today. Nothing we can do about it right now. We're going to fix it this week. Yay. Building. So here it is. Christian unity is not established in uniformity of ideas, but is kept in conformity to what God has revealed to us in Christ. That's what I think we're getting here for the Galatian churches. That's what they're getting, and I want to prove that to you. And so let's have a look at it. Firstly, I believe Paul shows this to the Galatian churches that you can't pick and choose what you want to believe about the gospel. You can't do that, all right? So firstly, I want to see that Paul submits to others on the basis of this gospel. Not something that they can pick and choose, not something they can describe or establish in themselves. This is the basis on which Paul submits to others. Look at verse 1 and 2. Paul goes to Jerusalem with Barnabas and Titus. He's with them in Antioch. He comes to Jerusalem. And so he has a private meeting with, and you see these words there, those who seem to be influential or something like that, okay? And that term is actually used a few other times in this section. It's used in verse 2 here, it's used in verse 6. By the time you get to verse 9, he says it another way. Those who seem to be pillars in the apostles. And the pillars, he names three of them. He says Peter, James and John. They're the pillars. And we would agree with that. You know, if you read through the ministry years of Jesus in the Gospels, his inner circle seemed to be Peter, James and John. They're the one that go with him to the Mount of Transfiguration, right? And so these are the ones that see some amazing stuff with Jesus. So these are the ones he specifically names as being part of the Jerusalem apostles that are meeting with him. Now, these Judaizers in Galatia, why Paul's writing to the Galatians, they're probably saying, listen, your gospel is not the same as the apostles in Jerusalem. You're a lone wolf. We're not going to listen to you. You're off on your own doing this thing. And so Paul is answering that, because if these three pillars, particularly these guys, right, Peter, James and John, they were with Jesus in the Transfiguration, particularly if these guys endorse the gospel of Paul, The Judaizers' argument, it's toast. It's over. Really, there. But there's more arguments than even this. Actually, look what Paul says. He puts his gospel before the apostles in order to make sure he was not running or had not run in vain. Now, when we read those words, we can sometimes get a little bit confused because we can think, hang on, was Paul concerned himself about whether he had the right gospel? Is he going to them and saying, hey, check my gospel and check whether it's right or not? I don't believe that is what is happening here. That's not what's happening. In fact, there's a good reason why I don't think that's happening. We'll get to it in a moment. What I think is actually happening here is, imagine, because I don't believe Paul has yet really gone out on his major mission trips. Imagine if Paul went out on that and there was feedback coming back from the Jerusalem apostles. Well, he's doing this completely independent of us. We don't know. We can't check what he's saying. We don't understand. We don't necessarily endorse him. I don't think his ministry is going to get off the ground. I don't think it's going to happen. And so Paul is actually coming and submitting himself, Paul, the Apostle Paul, who was saved by direct intervention, Jesus Christ, on the road to Damascus. He's coming and he's submitting himself to these Jerusalem apostles. Actually, look at what he says in verse 5. He says, what they were makes no difference to me. What they were makes no difference to me. And, you know, he knows he received his gospel from God. It's not man's gospel. These are men. They're apostles. They received their gospel directly from Jesus Christ. They have the direct witness of the resurrected Lord Jesus. They are these apostles. They're even the inner sanctum. They're the three, right? But they're still men. My gospel comes from God. Not that what they, who they are makes any real difference, but I went to them anyway. I'm going and I'm submitting to men. I'm making myself accountable to men, men who have the same gospel. The same gospel that comes from God. The issue is what has been revealed to them from God, not who these men are. That's very, very important that we see that. It's revealed truth. So Paul submits himself in accountability to men who have the same gospel. He's not out of step with men. He doesn't try to do a work on his own. He doesn't try to go and establish some church on his own bat. He's with the apostles. He's not isolated from them. Even though there's an independence to his gospel, it's the same gospel, it's from God, and it is not in isolation from the other Jerusalem apostles. Paul is both independent and not isolated from accountability. That's a very, very important thing. And that accountability is in the truth. It's in the revealed truth of the gospel. Well, what happens in Jerusalem? And I want to put to you, what happens in Jerusalem is good for Galatia. It's not one of those statements, right? What happens in Jerusalem stays in Jerusalem. No, what happens in Jerusalem is good for Galatia. And they need to understand what's happened in Jerusalem because it's a very, very similar situation. Look at verse 3 to 6. It seems that some false brothers slip in. They come in. Brothers who are false brothers. Brothers who are not brothers. Why are they not brothers? Because they're not preaching the right gospel. They're also in Jerusalem preaching a gospel that is not a gospel. Does that sound familiar to Galatia? That's what Paul has just said. Just by the fact that he says they're brothers who are not brothers, they're false brothers, means a whole lot. And so this situation here in Jerusalem, this meeting is exactly what's happening with the Galatians. It's exactly the same thing. Paul has Titus with him. Now, Titus is a Greek guy. He's not circumcised, but he's a believer. And these false brothers are coming in and they're saying, hey, you need to be circumcised. To be a believer, to be in the faith, to have salvation, you need to have circumcision. And look at what Paul and Titus say. No way. Stop. No way. We're not going to submit to that, not even for a moment. The Greek word for moment there is hour. It just means in that hour, right there and then. It's saying, "We're not. No way. There's not even a second." He could just as much say, "It's not even a second that we're going to entertain this thought." No way. There's absolutely no need for Titus to be circumcised. And so they have this argument in front of these false, with these false brothers in front of the Jerusalem apostles. And look at what we see in the end of verse 6. The Jerusalem apostles, to Paul's argument, added what? Nothing. They added nothing. They didn't need to add anything. Paul's gospel is the right gospel. Paul's gospel is the true gospel. It is It is, you are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, not circumcision, not works of the law, not any of those sorts of things. This is the gospel of Paul's gospel that is put to the Jerusalem apostles. It's been contested by false brothers, and the Jerusalem apostles have stood with Paul, not the false brothers, in this contest. It's really, really important that we see that. In fact, look at what happens in verse 7. They say, on the contrary, they recognize Paul's apostolic ministry. Paul has an apostolic ministry. It's obvious to us. He has an apostolic ministry to the Gentiles, while Peter has an apostolic ministry to the Jews. It's absolutely obvious to us. They have the same gospel, and the apostles in Jerusalem reject the false brothers in Jerusalem, which means they will also reject the false brothers in Galatia. And then they recognize Paul. They actually recognize him in unity on the basis of this gospel. There are two really, really important words in verse 7 to 10 that you need to see. One is they saw with their eyes. They saw what was in front of them. Paul had been entrusted with the gospel to the Gentiles. It was obvious to them. They didn't have to work it out. They didn't have to establish some sort of unity to say, this is what we want to see in you, you know, let's talk about it, and you go out. No, they saw that Paul already had everything they knew to be true. And not only did they see it, they perceived that grace was given to Paul. That word perceived is the word for know. They knew grace was given to Paul on the basis of who was standing in front of it. They could recognize it. They see it. They perceive it. They know it. It's evidence right in front of their faces. It's not something they're working out. There's just, we see it. We are witnessing this. So just as Peter had an apostolic ministry to the Jews, Paul, it's obvious you have been given by Jesus Christ a calling to the Gentiles. We see it in your calling, we see it in your testimony, we see it in your gospel, we see it in this transformed life that is in front of us, which is pretty amazing. I mean, he used to throw people in jail. We see it in his fruit, in his converts that are already out there from when he had time in Damascus and Arabia and even Antioch with Barnabas. See it in his love for the church. We see it in his ministry. It's right in front of our face. How could we not see it? There's only one thing to do. What we're going to do in this evidence is extend the right hand of fellowship. This is really important. A lot of us, when we talk about this right hand of fellowship, you know, oh, I'm going to greet you with the right hand. It's just a nice greeting. Greet you with the right hand of fellowship, you know. And okay, it is a nice greeting, but that's not what it is here. It's so much deeper. You are one of us on the basis that you have the same gospel testimony as us. And the right hand of fellowship is saying, we recognize this. The gospel that you spoke is a gospel that we recognize because it's the gospel that we already have, that you are already living out, that we already see fruit in you. It's a recognized thing. So you're one of us. In fact, they could even see that he was an apostle. The reality of that. Do you see what Paul is saying to the Galatian false teachers? Let's just really break this down. You think that I'm claiming something different to the other apostles? You think I got my gospel from other humans? You think this gospel is not from Christ? You think I'm a false apostle? Listen, the apostolic pillars, Peter, James, and John, they met with me after 14 years. They recognized my ministry and the gospel as the same as theirs. False teachers, exactly like you, came in, tried to force the same teaching you are, and these men rejected them because none of us are willing to divide from the gospel that all of us as apostles have received from Christ. Wherever you get the idea that you need to add circumcision and law to the gospel, you didn't get it from the apostles in Jerusalem and you don't get it from me. Not only this, but they greeted me as one of them because of this gospel, sent us to preach and to establish this gospel in churches among the Gentiles, including Galatia. Listen, false teachers, this is bigger than you. Repent and believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is only one thing that saves, and if I deviate from that, everything falls. And that one thing is Jesus died on the cross for your sins, and if you do not put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, who has risen as Lord over sin and death and conquered all of this for us, if we do not repent of our faith and come to faith, repent of our sin and come to faith in him alone, we cannot be saved. That's it. But if you do, you can be saved for all of eternity. I'm not deviating from that. So you repent and you conform to what truly saves and what truly unites. What's in it for us? You read these things, great, that's good for Galatia. What's in it for us? Well, this is what's in it for us. Christian unity is not established in uniformity of ideas, but is kept in conformity to what God has revealed already to us in Christ. Sound familiar? It's exactly the same. Okay, are the implications maybe just a little different if we think of our context? Maybe our context is different, no, but the implications are the same for us, that we can apply it in the same way. So how would we do it knowing what sort of things that we have to deal with in our time? Here's the first thing I want to put to you. And I really want to make this plea to our church. So please, brothers and sisters, hear me very, very carefully, because this is direct implication for us. It's okay to be picky about the gospel. It's okay to be picky about the gospel. If we don't stand in the one unifying truth of the gospel, we're not ever going to recognize false gospels coming in among us that take people away from what truly saves. We're not going to recognize it. It is okay. In fact, we must be picky about the gospel. Otherwise, you lose your freedom from sin. You lose your freedom from death and the certain consequences of sin. Look what Paul says about the false teachers in verse 4. He says they slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus so that they might bring us into slavery. Anybody want that? If we're not picky about the gospel, that's what will come in. You will still be a slave in sin or to other laws or whatever else. If you add to the gospel, you add slavery. Paul says this all through the letter to the Galatians. So let me give you one example. In chapter 5, verse 1, Paul says this: "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not again submit to a yoke of slavery." If you have a gospel that is not the gospel, you have slavery to anything else. That's what you have. This is so important. This is really important. It's our unity and freedom in the risen Lord. It's what we have here. It's what we must never lose at Hyde Park Baptist Church, okay? There are so many diversions from the gospel, and it's so easy for it to come in. It's so easy for us to deviate because maybe we want more people to come to church, or maybe we want some other things to happen, okay? It's so easy to not preach aspects of the gospel. So many preachers in our time are preaching a gospel like, this gospel empowers you. This gospel saves you from worldly woes. Or they could use wonderful spiritual words. This gospel gives you a spirit-empowered life. Well, yes, it might do that, right? Yes. But is that the gospel? No. That's not the gospel. The gospel is not what it does for you. The gospel is the death and the resurrection of Lord Jesus Christ for our sins. We need to repent and believe in him. See, I so often hear benefits of the gospel. But you know what? If I don't hear a gospel that preaches that we are sinners who deserve God's wrath, it's a fail. It's a fail. Do you know who we need to be saved from? Not our woes in life. We need to be saved from God. We are under condemnation for our sin before God, the pure and holy Lord of the universe that created all, that we have sinned against. So many preachers. If I don't hear that our greatest need is reconciliation with God, it's a fail. I'm judging it a fail. If I don't hear substitutionary atonement for sin through Christ's death and resurrection, substitutionary atonement, Jesus in my place, taking my sin, taking the penalty of my sin on the cross, paying my debt, if I don't hear that, it's not a gospel. It's a fail. If I don't hear that we have a resurrected Lord, it's a fail. If I don't hear our need to respond in repentance and faith, listen, brothers and sisters, I'm calling it a fail. It's right and proper for us to be very, very picky about the gospel. Only one gospel saves. Everything else enslaves. No matter how many people go to your church. And it's all about freedom. See, it's okay to protect the freedom of the gospel. We must protect the freedom of the gospel. What do I mean by this? Look back at Galatians 2 here. Paul says that he had Titus, right? Now, he and Titus refused circumcision. And they were doing that to stand on the truth of the gospel. They were saying, no, it's not about circumcision. Circumcision doesn't save. Agreed. But you know, on this point, some of you deeper thinkers there might be saying, is there a contradiction in Scripture? Go to Acts chapter 16 for me just for a moment, because I just want to have a little bit of a look at this, because you might say to me, hang on, Paul is saying absolutely no to Timothy being circumcised, to Titus being circumcised, but you know, in Acts chapter 16, he actually says to Timothy to be circumcised. Listen to Acts chapter 16, 1-3. Paul came also to Derbe and Lystra, Galatian cities. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Now, Paul is not talking about false brothers here when he's talking about the Jews. He's talking about Jewish non-believers. There are non-believing Jews who know Timothy. They know his father was a Greek, but his mother was a Jew. And they go to synagogues, and the only way that you're going to get in a synagogue if they think that you are circumcised and you want to be able to preach the gospel to them. So Timothy, in order for you to be able to have an audience with these Jews, for you to be able to go, because I want to take you on mission with me, in order for that to happen, it's neither here nor there where you're circumcised. Go in and preach this gospel. And by the way, when you're preaching this gospel, make sure that they know that circumcision is not part of what saves you. Preach the true gospel. But be this for these people so that you might win some. But they are not believers. This is very, very different to what is happening in Galatia. Listen, is it okay to be circumcised to win Jewish non-believers, to get an audience with them? Yes. It's neither here nor there. But what if someone says, would you get circumcised if someone says it's absolutely necessary for salvation? No way. No way. You just made it a salvation issue. Are you kidding me? It's not a salvation issue. I want to give you a few examples. Just hear me on these examples, okay? I've had to speak in many churches over the years, different ones, with different ideas, you know, in different places. And often when I go to speak, I'll make a phone call and say, hey, what's your dress standard that you have? What do you like us to do? And sometimes, in fact, many times I'd heard people say, listen, we wear a suit and tie in this congregation. Okay, no problem. It's conscience issue for them. They think they need to wear a suit and tie. It's better, it's respectful, that's what they want to be. I want to be respectful to them, and I'm going to go in a suit and tie. But imagine something. Imagine I'm on the phone to this person. This person says, are you kidding me? Why are you even asking this? You know that you have to have a suit and tie to be saved. You know that you've got to dress the right way to be a Christian. Listen, brothers and sisters, I'm turning up in jeans and a t-shirt. I'm totally doing that. I'm going to make a statement. This is not a salvation issue. I'm not going to dress your way to endorse a false gospel. I will not do it. What about, often in our Sunday school classes, I ask Eric to read a scripture for us. We love Eric. We love Eric. And Eric, he's getting a little bit long in the tooth now, and he's always had the KJV, right? And so Eric reads from the KJV. It's what he grew up with. Everything in his head is KJV verses. When he's thinking of scripture, he's thinking in 17th century English. That's the way it's just what he was brought up with. He loves the KJV, and he has it, and he reads it. It's a fine translation, and there's no problem with it. Now, this would never, ever, ever happen. But what if Eric came to me and said, "Stop. If you don't use the KJV, that's not Christianity. You don't have the Bible. You don't have salvation." Now, Eric would never do that. In fact, he already proved it this morning because I asked him to read the NIV, and he did. Okay? In Sunday school. But if he came to me and said that, something he's never going to do, I would say, you are no longer reading the Bible among us until you can read ESV, NIV, or whatever else. It's not going to happen, because this is not a salvation issue. What about, actually, one last one. I had a friend who would ask me every single year at Easter time to come and do a Jewish Seder with him. You know that Passover meal? And some people do it, and they'll teach, this is what the Jews did in this Passover meal. And they do it every single year. And ask me every single year to do it. And I'd say no, because I'm the type of guy, you know what, Jesus already fulfilled that. Why do I need that? It's already fulfilled. He's given us a meal, and it's called the Lord's Supper. We're going to do it later. Okay? So I don't need to do that. But you know what? Tell you what. I will come and watch this. It's not a problem for me to come and watch it necessarily. I will come and watch this one year, but on this proviso, you show me that a year or two you don't have to do it before I come and do it. And unfortunately, I was never asked again. I am very picky about anything that commits me to slavery instead of the one true gospel of Jesus Christ. Very. It's okay to be picky about the gospel. And it's a good thing to submit to leadership on the basis of the gospel, on God's revelation, not our own. I was reading through Paul's statements this week, and as I was reading through it, it made me think carefully about my own leadership and the leadership of our church as our pastors, our elders, met together yesterday. What do we expect from leadership? And Paul talks about the apostles being those who seemed influential, right? They were influential. It's a statement of respect, but not exaltation. They seem influential, but they're not the be-all and end-all. In fact, you know what? It makes no difference to me who they are. But there is a healthy respect, but it doesn't go beyond what it should. It doesn't exalt. And so I am going to come and I'm going to submit to them, but I'm not going to exalt them. The truth of the gospel, though, is God's truth. That's not their truth, it's God's truth. But I'm still going to submit to men who have God's truth. And that's what we need to do, brothers and sisters. I know some leaders in churches, and they seem to be beyond question. Or Christian ministries, you can't question anything. You can't ask any question. Not even Paul was like that. Paul came in submission to men who were in submission to the truth. The Jerusalem apostles are not beyond question. They're men. What is beyond question is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's beyond question. I'm not above question. Brothers and sisters, I'm not. I'm not. I want you to know, if you have a question, come. Now, I'm also a man, and sometimes when people question me, you know what happens? Sometimes I just get that little rising thing that comes up. I 100% of the time, I can't say that 100% of the time I respond exactly the way I should. Please be patient with me. I'm working on that. I know that it's a fault in me, and I need to deal with that. But I am not above question. I want you to come. but let's submit both together to the truth in God's word, particularly to the gospel. Judge leadership not on the basis of anything other than the truth in God's word, on the basis of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I've got a great example of this that I just want to give you because it was such a beautiful example. At the end of this month, we are going to baptize Ganeet. And I am, brother, I'm so excited about that day, right? Considering, because a number of months ago, I met with Ganeet, and Ganeet comes from a background that is kind of very ritualistic, okay? And that ritualism is part of trying to win favour. And so when he sees baptism and he's come from that background, you can imagine that there's some issues, you know? And so he's asking me, well, what is this baptism? And so I go there and we go through some things, we talk about it. But just because Steve Ham comes doesn't mean that Ganeet immediately goes, oh, I respect Steve Ham, bang, I'm going to get baptised. You know what Ganeet did? Listen, I need to think about this. Would you give me time to think about this? I'm going to go away. I'm going to search the scriptures. I'm going to think through that. Praise God. He did that. Comes back to me later. I need to be baptized. It's nothing about favor. It's about testimony. It's about showing what God's already done in my life. I get it. I get it. Please baptize me. I respected so much that it wasn't just an unhealthy respect for Steve Ham, but it was a true respect for the divine authority of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the word of God, right? But it wasn't not a respect for Steve Ham. You get what I'm saying? It was just a beautiful example. It's good, by the way, then to extend the right hand of fellowship on the basis of this gospel. So Paul was accepted by the other apostles because he had a true, obvious call of Jesus Christ. Therefore, it means that we can accept other people on the basis of a true, obvious call of Jesus Christ. That's what we do in membership here. Listen, if you're not a member, I just want you to hear this for a moment. This is so important. This is so important on the basis of, do we understand somebody understands and has submitted to the gospel, that we don't want to mess it up. If we're going to extend the right hand of fellowship about it from the whole congregation and understand who we are, I don't want to mess it up. We're going to be formal about it. We're going to actually understand. We're going to interview people. How did you come to Christ? Tell us about the gospel. What do you understand? What happened in your life? And we're going to look for a testimony that's like Paul, that is actually a true testimony of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we're going to recognize that from the gospel that we already know from the word of God. And then on behalf of everybody, we're going to stand up and we're going to say, welcome them into the right hand of fellowship, accept them as one of us. This is why we don't muck around with membership at our church. This is why if you're not a member, please, please, I'm asking you to submit to a process by which we can manage and administer the way that we look at understanding who are among us. Please submit to that so that we can do it well. We don't want to be shallow about this. And then on that basis of understanding who those people are and seeing them and seeing the word of God and the gospel live out their life, some of those people are going to show that, listen, we need to send this person abroad on this basis. They need to take it elsewhere. And just like Paul and Barnabas were sent to establish churches to the Gentiles, we need to identify those who need to be sent out from us on the basis of that gospel too. Do I have to say any more? Do you get it? Look at the unity that we have based on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do you get the importance of the gospel for our unity in every sphere of the church? Every single one. So let's never drop it. Hear this. Last time, just hear it. Christian unity is not established in uniformity of ideas, but is kept in conformity to what God has already revealed to us in Christ.